Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. It's kind of joking earlier. You can tell which guys' wives are out of town because they're the ones that are walking around aimlessly right now. Kind of look lost. And then I realize there's a couple of guys who are usually here who aren't here this morning, and they're just lost without their wives. And thank you. Thank you, wives and mothers, for all that you do. And Beth called me yesterday, said that the conference has been amazing and they're having a great time. So just pray for all their safe returns home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, we certainly desire to hear from you. Lord, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts and that we would just draw more closely to you as we hear your heart. And Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh upon us this morning, fill this place. Lord, I pray that this morning you would answer questions and calm fears. Lord, that you would remove doubts. We thank you for all that you have done, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, you know, as I've been kind of doing, going through this section of the Gospel of Mark, talked about the Passion Week, and we're coming up on Easter pretty soon, but it's been neat to be in this and kind of look at it from the angle of a week with Jesus, and we've been kind of going through that. And this morning, as we pick up in chapter 12, we're going to be starting at verse 18. We're still on Tuesday, and we had talked about Sunday and the entrance of Jesus after they had made that journey to Jerusalem and singing the Song of Ascents and preparing their hearts for Passover in Jerusalem. It'd be the last time that Jesus would visit Jerusalem, and just the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, and how they spoke of the coming Messiah, and that really the sadness of those that were going to miss it, even though that there were some signs of and of a response as they were going in, and Jesus had looked upon Jerusalem, and we know that he wept because he knew that that many of them, and most of them, were not even going to recognize or realize who it was that was coming to that Passover, even though they put down the palm fronds and shouted hallelujahs and hosannas as he entered in. And we talk about it, and I just, that picture of that Sunday of Passion Week, that as the travelers and the pilgrims would be entering Jerusalem, the priests standing on the walls and shouting out, "Who is this King of Glory?" as Jesus Christ is riding in, and people shouting out, he is the Lord strong and mighty," not recognizing or really realizing that it was Jesus that they were talking about, that it was Jesus that those psalms and those songs and those shouts and of proclamation were really about, and they missed it. And you know, just the wonders of that. And, you know, so we talked about Sunday and why we come to worship. And then we went into Monday. And it seems that it doesn't take too long for many of us to fall apart by Monday. But that Monday is really a challenge of walking, you know, our talk of, are we really a Christian? It'll show up on Monday and it'll continue throughout the week, those things that we've committed to the Lord. And then now we find ourselves in Tuesday, and I was just kind of chuckling this morning because as we got into the Tuesday study, it's that day in creation where there are two blessings. It's a day of double blessing, and here Jesus is answering a lot of questions of really his enemies, of the detractors of who he was and who he claimed to be. And so we pick up, and before we do, I just want to read this story. It says, John Wesley was born in 1703, the 15th child of Samuel Wesley, the rector of Epworth, and his wife Susanna. He enjoyed a good upbringing under his unusually talented and dedicated mother, and went on to a brilliant career at Charterhouse in Oxford, where he was elected Fellow of Lincoln College in 1726. There he served as a double professor of Greek and logic. After serving on his father's curate on two occasions, he was ordained a priest in the Church of England in 1728. Returning to Oxford, he joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles and the later to be great evangelist George Whitfield, a group dedicated to building a holy life. It was derisively nicknamed by fellow Oxonians the Holy Club. Though Wesley was not yet truly converted, he met with these men for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. He set an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion each week and set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week, visited the prisons, and assisted the poor and the sick. Doing all this helped him imagine he was a Christian. In 1735, still unconverted, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. It was a great fiasco. He utterly failed as a missionary, undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues and almost dying of disease. When he returned to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart, however, not all was lost. Because in his travels aboard the ship, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders. Through a series of conversions or conversations, to quote Wesley's own words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. On the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened to Wesley that Wesley would not forget. He opened the Bible haphazardly and his eyes fell on the text in Mark 12:34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And Wesley said those words reassured him. And well, they should, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. This text was to become Wesley's life verse, a reminder of the shape of his life for the first 35 years of his existence. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And imagine all of his schooling and all of his knowledge, his great knowledge of the scriptures. But all along, there was a lack of understanding. Jesus is going to address that with really a couple of groups, and he already has faced the Sanhedrin, those judges, the leaders of the children of Israel. He's been approached by the Pharisees, the ultra holy, the legalists of Jesus' day. And now as we pick up, it says, then verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, the Sadducees were elitists. They were very wealthy and very worldly. They were a smaller group than the Pharisees, but wielded much authority amongst Israel. Josephus writes, the Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as lions. The Sadducees had very liberal worldview concerning God. They believed in only the first five books, or the Torah. They denied supernatural activity, or that God was even at work in the affairs of man. Josephus also states that they did not believe in life after death. Therefore, there was no judgment to come, no rewards or penalties. You could say that they were fatalistic nihilists. Get all you can out of this life, because there's nothing to look forward to after this life. Paul would one day have to address both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're told in Acts chapter 26, starting at Acts 23, starting at verse 6, it says this, But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And so Paul had even addressed the two groups and seen the schism that had existed between them. Interestingly, we know that these leaders in Jerusalem, some of them were very religious, others were very politically motivated, had come together to try and get Jesus to say something that they could hang their head on and possibly judge him and take him out of the way. The easiest way to remember who the Sadducees were is that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which we're told is the hope of all of those who believe in God and in Jesus Christ. But because they did not believe in the resurrection, that there was nothing after this life, it's very sad, you see. So the Sadducees, huh? I've used that before. Come on, don't be shocked. And it's not mine anyways. It's been, you know. But it's interesting. The Sadducees are going to cite from the Torah the aspects of the law. But they're going to ignore the inclusion of angelic activity and judgment that's throughout the whole Torah. All five books. And we've been going through it on Wednesday nights. And we see all of these things. And we see the Christophanies and the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. And the angels that visited Abraham, and as they were going to Sodom and Gomorrah and judgment was coming, they were all there, yet the Sadducees chose to ignore those things. When God made promises to Abraham and then to the children of Israel, the scriptures say they were everlasting covenants. And that word everlasting is olam. It means perpetual, eternal, from the beginning and without end. You see, that's what a promise of God is. It's everlasting. Lasting. So why would God make an everlasting covenant with humanity if he did not intend it to be for eternity? If life just ends and then nothing, then an everlasting covenant really makes no sense. It's to suggest that God makes no sense. The Sadducees were probably the first cherry pickers of Scripture that we see a lot of people doing today. Not all scripture is inspired, they believe, but they think that God can be found in the scriptures, in the parts that they like, so to speak. Believing in a supernatural God, yet denying the supernatural, is intellectually inconsistent and it's spiritually insincere. And the Sadducees ultimately believed that when the body died, that the soul died with it. At the conference in Downey, I was given a DVD on the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy at the Ark. Has anybody seen any of those? I got the second one. I didn't watch the first one, but I started watching the second one. And one of the things that Bill Nye stated was that he did not believe that there was anything after this life. In fact, modern science itself has a fatalistic view of life, because it does not acknowledge a creator, a supernatural God. In fact, he kept asking Ken Ham that his worldview was based on a supernatural event, a flood. Well, but you believe because it was a supernatural event, because he kept questioning, you know, how long Ken Ham believed that the earth has been in existence. And he said, "I just can't believe that." And so he had a real problem with the supernatural that would come from a supernatural God. And they got into an explanation. He goes, "What? How does the rainbow, you know, what does the rainbow exist before the flood, after the flood? What's it all about? And Ken Ham was trying to explain it to him. But he doesn't acknowledge it. And so they use science to try and disprove the supernatural, when all of scientific discovery actually proves the very opposite, that there was a supernatural creator that came in and did all of this. Pretty amazing. Science wholly supports God's word. They don't understand that. And the scriptures actually wholly support science. We see it, and we're told that we see it in a seed. The concept of something that needs to die before life sprouts from it. And Jesus is going to address that very thing when it comes to our lives and human life. What's the purpose of life? A lot of people asking that question today. I was reading something that a guy in very liberal, I think it's Boston College, and talking about how many people consider themselves non-religious, and it's like in the 20%, 22-23% today. You know, it wasn't more than 10 years ago when I was called into the ministry and to be the senior pastor, that 87-88% of Americans considered themselves Christian. So what's happening? Sadly, science is winning the battle. And we have a message of hope. It doesn't. And the people need to hear that. I must say, it is hard to support the views of a man who is desperately trying to prove that we're descendants of Martians. Did you know that Bill Nye believes that? I'm dead serious. Watch it. He thinks that absolutely that we could have come from that. And at the same time, though, he suggests that we're animals because we've evolved from animals. So there's confusion even in his worldview and what he believes. How can we be a descendant of a Martian and have an evolved from an animal? Yet there are so many people that believe what they're coming up with. Yet Jesus' entire message was to preach the kingdom of God. It was an everlasting kingdom, and it was eternal. And his mission was to inform mankind that God created man to be with him eternally. This life is only a preparation for something far greater. And I know one day we're all going to realize it was worth the suffering and the effort. And so Jesus says, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, the Sadducees are actually stating truth. They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It's the law of the kindred redeemer. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now they're going to take this truth and make a very absurd example from it. And they're going to try and trip Jesus up. No doubt what they're about to say was an established argument amongst them. When anybody wanted to talk about life after death and the resurrection, those that may have had that understanding from the Old Testament scriptures and that hope, and we're going to see just as the patriarchs did, their fathers that went before them, when they started talking about it, this was the pad argument for the Sadducees. It actually comes from an apocryphal book of Tobit. And it's a strange story. In Tobit is a strange story of a woman who had seven husbands, every one of them successively strangled by demons. So it was bizarre in its concept and probably the source from which they got it. It's like the "can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it" kind of question. Or did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Ever been asked that? I don't know. I wasn't there. But we come up with some doozies. And so they came up with this, verse 20. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, Jesus has a pattern of dealing with stupid questions. And he often asked his own question, and so he answers them with his own question that directs the Sadducees to two errors of their profession. First of all, he says, you do not know the scriptures. Notice verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Jesus tells them they are ignorant. That's what the word is. He's not just saying you do not know the scriptures. They knew the scriptures, but there was a deep-seated ignorance of an understanding of what God was saying in the scriptures. Sure, they knew the law of the kindred redeemer. They didn't know, though, that they were challenging the very kindred redeemer of all mankind. Jesus is going to give his life as a ransom to redeem mankind. And there is an eternal purpose to Jesus' mission. You see, through his death, we can have life. And it's not enough to know what the Bible says. We've talked about this. Or believe just parts of it, the ones that we like, the ones that don't hurt, the ones that are easy to understand. It's life-altering truth, every bit of it. And because the Sadducees were ignorant of the scriptures, they had no foundation or anchor for any kind of true faith. They may have believed in God. The problem always arises when man does not believe God. Secondly, they were ignorant of the power of God. They doubted God's ability to perform his promises. It is to deny God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, the very divine attributes of God. It's to have a form of godliness, Scripture says, but to deny its power. In Titus verses 15 and 16, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And I'm sure some people would look at the Sadducees and say, well, you know, they know what the first five books say. But what does Jesus think? For when they rise, verse 25, from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Conceptually, the Sadducees really were ignorant of a lot of things. I just want to take a time out because we've been taught a lot of wrong things, I think, even when we were growing up, probably in Sunday school, because we like to make fanciful stories about heaven and God and angels and everything else. I know I was, but what is heaven going to be like? I know you've all asked the question, probably had conversations with people that were wondering what it was going to be like. I know that there was a popular book out about a child that died, went to heaven, and saw a grandpa with wings. That's not what the scriptures say. It's something that was learned. How many of you grew up believing that one day you're going to die and be an angel and fly around? Be honest. Really? Some of you were actually taught the truth when you were a kid, huh? All right. But from a temporal viewpoint, it will be indescribable what heaven's going to be like. We're not going to be bound by our limited experiences and understanding in this life. No doubt it's going to be relational, but our relationships will not be for procreation. There will be no need for marriage. And we love our spouses and we wonder, will we be together in heaven? You might be able to hang out with each other, but it's going to be a completely different view. You see, when we're there, we're all going to be His children, worshiping Him. Notice Jesus says that we will be like the angels, not angels themselves. Angels were created beings for the service of God. They do not procreate. We see angels worshiping, ministering, proclaiming the holiness of God. We cannot limit the wonders of eternity by the misconceptions of our temporal designs and desires. And that's usually what messes things up. I like that song, man. Or to my knees will I fall, will they sing hallelujah, will I be able to speak? I can only imagine. I can only imagine what's going to happen. We can only imagine what it's going to be like. But to try and compare it to anything here is really selling heaven short, I believe. The important thing to note is that Jesus is claiming that there is a resurrection, there is a hope of eternal life after this life. It's our hope. And so verse 26 says, "But concerning the death that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Now, this is a little aside, and Jesus isn't cheating, but he was the one that was there in the burning bush. And they're going to get a lesson from the very word of God. He takes them to Exodus 3:6, that is in the Torah, which they claim to believe in. And he's going to give them a lesson in what the scriptures really mean and reveal their ignorance. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already passed away in the physical, temporal sense. Yet God claims to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is given in the present tense as he is talking to Moses. I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If there is no resurrection and eternal life, why would God make that statement? It'd be confusing. In fact, logically, God would not proclaim this if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had just ceased to exist, gone to nothingness. Jesus is saying God at the burning bush was giving proof of the resurrection, that we are created in His image. That includes a spirit that is eternal. And it was also an illumination of the everlasting covenants made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that those covenants were forever, and God was performing those promises at the time that He was speaking to Moses. Those same promises are for you and for me. Psalm 103:17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." And Psalm 106:48, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord." Interestingly, the writer of Hebrews, in talking about the patriarchs, the hall of faith, and those that went before us even, says this in chapter 11, starting at verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then down to verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, verse 15. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The true understanding and meaning of what God was saying when he said that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's an eternity for all of us to consider. Covering the resurrection, Paul wrote, and we'll actually come to that in a little bit. Let's jump to verse 27. So, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He's informing the Sadducees that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in fact still alive. In fact, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, he gives us some insight into what was going on at the time. And in verse 19, he says, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted. And so he goes on to say, basically, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 29, let them hear them. And so he's saying, let somebody go back and warn the rest of my family. But Jesus is giving this picture of Abraham's bosom that was divided by a great chasm, that before Jesus Christ came and gave his life to, all of those who had passed before either went into Abraham's bosom, those who died in faith, whose faith was accounted for them as righteousness, or those who died denying God and not walking in faith, who would be in the area of Hades. And we see this picture of one of them that was just asking for a drop of water on his tongue and to please warn the others. What happened when Jesus Christ was in the grave? It says that he descended and set the captives captive. He went down and he ministered to Abraham, because the scriptures also say that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. That was Jesus talking about him going to the bosom and releasing all of those who awaited, who looked forward and were waiting for a building that was not made with hands, but that was made by God, that he has waiting for all of us. It's wonderful news. It's not hyper. It's not it's not a story that's made up. This is what Jesus came to tell us all about. And so Jesus is ministering, and here he is speaking of himself as he told them that they were greatly mistaken. And I'm sure that when he said that you're wrong, that you could hear a pin drop in that place. The Sadducees were done at this point. And so it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So now in walks a scribe who sided with the Pharisees. These guys were they're the ones that took the law and dotted I's and crossed T's and kind of confused it, made it almost impossible to live. Kind of like our laws are becoming today. The Shema was given to Israel, as a witness of the one true God amongst many nations that were polytheistic, that believed in many gods. And the interesting thing about the Shema is that it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, plural. It's pluralistic. In other words, the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord is one. And so what it was a lesson in a monotheistic God, but who is in three persons. And in walks a scribe. He was probably torn. Really, he was probably hoping that the Sadducees would get away with what they were trying to do. They were trying to catch Jesus in either blasphemy so that they could take him before the authorities. But probably secretly, too, was going, well, he sure tore those Sadducees up because they couldn't stand each other. And he had seen that Jesus answered well, and so he asks his own question, which is the first commandment, not the greatest, but the first commandment. The Shema was put in a special holder called the mezuzah, and it was hung on the door of the Jewish homes. It was on the door. It was also worn every morning at prayer, to be worn on the forehead or on the wrist in special little leather holders. It would be written on a little paper and rolled up and put there. And it would be with your, which would denote with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so they would wear this. And he asked this question. The Shema summarized the first four commandments that were given to Moses. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says in verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." He adds a second command of "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It summarized the commandments 5 through 10 from the Ten Commandments. Everything was to be devoted first to loving God. Everything. And then it was to be lived out as we are called to bless our neighbors, others. And so this scribe responds and says to him, verse 32, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when you consider the scribe's response, it's actually fascinating. On the one hand, he acknowledges the truth that Jesus is speaking, but on the other, he fails to see the truth that he himself is stating. Love is greater than burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, God wants relationship, not religion. And that's what's being exposed here. Because the foundation of relationship is love. Paul says you can do everything right. You can be a great person. You can do what's best for others. You can be very religious. You can be the most spiritually, you know, look the most spiritual. But it says if you do not have agape, unconditional love, it's all worthless. It's all worthless. And he's not realizing, you know, it's impossible. And that's the good news of why Jesus came. It's impossible for us to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with everything that we are, because all means all. And he says, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He knew the first commandment. He knew loving God was the pinnacle of man's all. And Jesus say, "Oh, you're so close. You're so close." likely believing that trying to keep the law superseded surrendering to it. And the kingdom of God was standing right in front of him. Jesus claimed to be God, the I Am. Jesus said, believe in me. And he had an answer for every question that came his way. Do you notice that? He had an answer for everything. You know, the more I learn about Jesus, it seems the more questions I have. Do you find that? And it's usually around Tuesday that they all start rolling in, if I can get through Monday being what I profess to be. Questions that make me want to know him more intimately and to love him more passionately. You see, he doesn't just have all the answers to all my questions. What I realize and what he's telling this young man, this scribe, as he's looking at him, is that he is the answer to all of our questions. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. Not a way or a truth or possible life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Did the scribe just walk away? He was so close to eternity. We're not given an answer. And I was wondering why. Because it's usually around these scriptures that we start asking, was he saved? Right? We want to know, was he saved? Did he respond to what Jesus was talking about? And I realize, I believe, that we're not given an answer because it's left open for each one of us to address this morning in our own lives. Do you have questions this morning? Maybe doubts, fears, uncertainties that you really want to ask Jesus about? You see, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 11:25. And we have this truth, the gospel, and we're told, what is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. And we can either choose to be ignorant of these truths and these promises, or we can gain access to the power that he puts right before us through his truth and through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's before each and every one of us. He said, but after that, no one dared question him. You know, I'm going to do this, and you're all going to get mad at me. It would be very sad, you see, to know the word and know the power of God, to even acknowledge that truth about Jesus and not put your faith and trust in him. Wouldn't that be sad? Paul says this about the resurrection. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it is the gospel message in it, and it is the truth and the hope that we all have. Starting at verse 1, it said, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What is Paul referring to when he talks about the Scriptures? It's not New Testament letters that God inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and the apostles. It's not the New Testament. Paul is referring to the Old Testament just as Jesus did and said it's all there. That Jesus would die for our sins, but that he would be buried and also rise again the third day. And it was according to the Scriptures. And then he goes through a list of people that saw him afterwards, over 500. And if Christ preached, verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, and I just wasted 35 minutes of your day. That's basically what Paul's saying. And if we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the most pitiable. But he goes on, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And it's the importance of understanding this. Yes, Jesus went to the cross and gave his life, shed his blood so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And we needed that because we can all admit this morning, if we're honest, that we cannot love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength perfectly. We need help. And Jesus came to give us help. And because he did, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died physically, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. What questions do you have this morning? What questions do you have? And if it's, is your word true? Can I trust in it? Is it real? He'll answer that question for you this morning. If there's fears, there's doubts, lay it at his feet, because he doesn't just have the answer for everything. He is the answer for everything that concern us right now. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just lift up this time, and Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who, like Wesley, lived a very religious life and has been full of knowledge, but Lord, at this moment is saying, who will save me? I pray that your Spirit would speak to their hearts. Lord, that you would just draw them to yourself. As simple as acknowledging that they're lost, that they can't love you the way that, Lord, you command, but the way that they really want to love you. And that's why you came, because we need a Savior, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge our sin before you, and we thank you that because of your sacrifice and the blood that you shed, we not only have forgiveness of sin, but we have a hope of eternity through you and with you because of the resurrection and that example that you would give your life only to be brought back from the dead. Lord, I just pray that that hope would settle upon our hearts, resound in our minds today, this week, as we go through this week with you. Lord, when the tests and the temptations come and the questions start, Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would settle hearts. Lord, if anybody prayed that this morning and invited you into their lives, Lord, we pray that, Lord, they would be washed, they would be cleansed, and that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would fall upon them in a mighty way this morning. And those, Lord, who have been struggling, questioning, having a hard time trusting, Lord, just pray that you would, with that still small voice, put everything at ease, that you've got it under control. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done. Lord, as you have spoken to our hearts, Lord, and as we finish, as we lift up our voices and our hearts to you, Lord, let it really be preparation for the joy that we'll be having in your presence for the rest of eternity. We thank and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's worship him.
Mm-hmm.